You're listening today, February the 18th, 2017, to Series 36, Study Number 12, entitled Transition to Joy. I welcome all to this Sabbath study. The Shepherd's Rod message began in 1930, and since then, it taught us much about salvation. But the honest amongst us will concede that B.T. Hotef's work never took us beyond mere theoretical joy to give to us a concept that I think we've completely have blunted from our minds and from our anticipations. And that is a concept of real joy. In this series 36, we have made special attempts to magnify the rod themes for greater clarity. Just as the rod aided Adventists to transist doctrinally, so does the mustard seed advent advance us further to the perfect day, the day of salvation. Resultantly, I have entitled this study, Transition to Joy. Our path and our walk is one of transition. As Sister White has given us evidence to understand this point. I think of her vision or her dream of traveling up the meandering trail where it became narrower and narrower. We as Christians have faltered in our concept of our purpose. But though it has evaded us in times past, we have an opportunity now to fasten onto the concept of progression and of continual and perpetual advancement. Let me introduce this theme by referring you to Ephesians chapter 4 and give you some other evidences to show that the scriptures affirm for us in this Christian epic the concept of the transition. Ephesians 4 verse 11 through 14. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Oh, this text takes on added dimension to us because now we could focus on our path to salvation. Our path was to give us greater understanding about Christ, about the Son of God, and every implement that was used, whether they be apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors and teachers, were sent to us to advance us. And this is what precludes us from being carried about with every wind of doctrine. Even if we understood this concept from Ephesians 4, I don't think we've ever completely and fully understood the divergence that it describes to us from the historic church. The historic church was tied to the law, and prophets and kings and priests were there to make sure that the children of Israel kept close fidelity to the law. But something happened in the Christian epic. We were set out upon the path of increasing knowledge. And it makes us perfect. It allows us to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Which means that, according to Paul, before these institutions were endowed to the church, we were completely ignorant about the full stature of Christ. That's an idea that I've had much discourse and debate over, and very few people want to embrace it. But here it is, right here. I think of an example that might help us. Take yourself back 10 years to a science class at a major university. I'm not talking about undergraduate, but to a graduate science class, let's say astronomy. And you stood up and told the professor in front of the class there were only 8 planets. You'd be laughed to scorn, wouldn't you? Only 8 planets in our solar system. Of course, it's just been recent that Pluto was disqualified as a planet. Therefore, even in science, they advance and they grow, and they add to and they subtract from their basic and fundamental concepts. Consequently, people who are afraid to be laughed at are people that are of no benefit to the discipline. I say that scientifically, and I say that as far as being Christians as well. Correspondingly, as far as transitions in light, as far as the endowments, and I know that some of these scriptures we've heard before, I'm reweaving them back into a new theme, if you'll bear with me. But I want to isolate 2 transitions of major import in our advances. 2 transitions in spiritual revelation. Joel speaks about it in Joel 2, about the former and the latter rain. That helps us to understand a little bit about what the Lord speaks of in John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Consequently, we can marry this text into what we have learned in Ephesians 4, when we talked about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, bringing us to perfection. We can see that these are endowments that were given to us as Christ forwarded the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to us. And that's why he says, verse 14 of John 16 in continuation, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Therefore, if you're going to learn the fullness of the doctrine of Christ, it's going to be made manifest by the advent of the Comforter. But I think it's remarkable that, as I stated, there are 2 manifestations. There's the Comforter that Christ sends, and the Comforter that the Father resends. Both have the same commission to lead you and to guide you into all truth. But which one do you think would come with the most power-packed message? The one that would point to your day of joy. It has to be the manifestation of the Comforter that the Father was to send. Accordingly, we are told in John chapter 14, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Talking about his ministry. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Therefore, the Father instructs the Comforter at a day that he is appointed to visit the church and remind you of all of the statements that Christ spoke in the presence of his disciples. Is that a point worthy of magnification? I think so. For the Father commanded the Lord to say these words, and he would not have said, I will send, if he meant the Father will send. And he would have not said the Father will send if somebody else were to send the Comforter. And consequently, when the Comforter comes and reminds you of all of the things that Christ said while he was yet present with them, we are involved in a major transition. He comes in the Lord's name. He comes in the Lord's name. He comes identifying Christ. Yesterday, at the beginning of the Christian epic, the church did not have an appreciation for this tactic of salvation. That's a different way of putting it, I think, because the Comforter is sent by Christ's behest and my Father's behest for no other reason than to save. And if you did not appreciate these points before, it's because you did not know Father's salvation. This is what the Lord was telling the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So these are times and seasons that the Father put in his own power. If they're leaked out in the testimony of Jesus, then this information will be advanced and forwarded to us at that appropriate time. It wasn't time for you to know yesterday, but today you need to know, because the mystery of God is going to be finished. To give you some semblance about transitions in Christ, I continued forward to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it. The Lord gave these instructions right after Sinai. It was in the beginning of their wilderness wandering experience. And though they could not see the Lord by their own pre-stipulations, you know, they said, let us not see again the Lord our God, neither let us hear his voice anymore. Even though they could not see his visible presence, he abode with them. And he's telling the New Testament church that the day is going to come by virtue of the Holy Spirit's revelations that I'm going to abide with you again as well. And by virtue of the fact that we, as the mustard seed, are declaring the name of the Lord, we can have the assurance that that Comforter is with us and is guiding us and leading us. Just as Israel had their journeys for 40 years through the wilderness before they received their joy in the kingdom restored, likewise are we at that point now where the Lord is leading us and guiding us. Not in his permanent edifice, but in this tabernacle. That gives me the opportunity to transist to a key point of study. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Now, automatically, we've learned something here, haven't we? Because the Comforter throughout the duration of the Christian period was sent by Christ, and he gave us insight into sin, righteousness, and judgment. Evidently, there's a core of people who have advanced and are now following after righteousness. They are given a special calling. And I thank the Lord that you all have received this calling, because it's a hearken unto me. You're following after righteousness. Therefore, you had to have been introduced to the mustard seed before the application of this commission was installed. The Lord wants you to listen to him. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord. Okay. So, he says, ye that seek the Lord. Evidently, the Holy Spirit has come in the name of the Lord. And now, you're seeking after him. You can't see him. You can't hear him. Unless it's through the voice that he has ordained to commune with you through. Verse 2. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Imagine that. The Lord gives Davidia, mustard seed Advent Davidia, a special assignment to do something which none have ever successfully done before. And that's to garner insight and wisdom by looking unto Sarah and Abraham. Well, I know we've been over this before. It helps to backstitch this into the study. You'll see. But we're supposed to... He could have said read. Now, you read, then you've got to use your imagination and see the experiences that they went through so that you can hearken unto the Lord and you can garner blessings. Why should you do that, though? What's the benefit? Verse 3 of Isaiah 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So he's describing the day of joy. Says, if you listen unto me, first you got to identify me. You've done so. Now you got to hearken unto me. And as a result, the Lord is going to do something he's never done before. He's going to comfort Zion in all her waste places. And he'll make her wilderness like the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden gives a special assistance in the study then. Because when Adam fell, the Lord said, man has become as one of us to know, to choose the good and refuse the evil. I'm paraphrasing that. Therefore, all of these lessons of instruction that Paul taught us about, that Paul promised, that the Lord said the Holy Spirit would take us on this excursion, all of these things would win for us station and high standing in the Garden of Eden. We'll call it the Adamic Kingdom. This is the restoration of the first dominion. Before we advance, let us just make special note that the Bible affirms our transition to joy, that it is no longer theoretical, that it is no longer abstract. You know, they used to teach us even as children, I've got joy, 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 joy down in my heart, down in my heart. See, that was good and that sustained us. You know, even though it didn't really give us much joy, and it was a song that we were taught to sing so that we could feign like we were happy. Now the Lord is talking about real joy. And you'll find out that real joy, you can't understand that real joy until you do what? You're listening to Series 36, study number 12, entitled Transition to Joy. And you'll find out that you can't understand that real joy until you look unto Abraham and Sarah. So let us turn to Genesis chapter 18. I'm so happy, so very happy. I got the love of Jesus in my heart. Remember that? Okay, this is exactly what we have now. This is what the Lord urged upon us. Genesis chapter 18, verse 11 through 13. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And did y'all like that? I'll let you tell on yourself. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Okay, so now we got something to look at, right? You can envision two old folks, Sarah and Abraham, enfeebled, dysfunctional, impotent. Therefore, Sarah laughed within her. This is Sarah's inside joke. She laughed within her. Now, she overheard the Lord promising Abraham that within a year he was going to have Isaac a son. And therefore, Sarah laughed within her, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Sarah, let's be straightforward. This is the straight testimony. Not that I like to talk about sex. I don't mind, but I will. But adults that follow after righteousness have to be able to talk with me about these things and understand. Sarah couldn't remember the last time she had pleasure sexually. Or maybe she could, but it is so faded in her mind that it became a matter of humor that such a thing would ever happen. I like her attitude. She wasn't lamentatious about it. Oh, woe is me. She thought it was funny. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? The Lord interpreted what she was saying. Sarah didn't mention the child. She mentioned having pleasure. The Lord connected her consternation to the promise that she was going to have a child. The Lord always intended for childbirth and child conception to be a pleasurable experience. Therefore, we have stepped aside of the theoretical and made it real now, right? We know that real joy. Some of us down in our hearts. Sarah knew about it, and Abraham knew about it. If you want to know about the first dominion, you got to look under Sarah and Abraham. We're going to continue on in that theme. It's an utterance, it's an insight that needs even more elaboration. But let me give you an accounting of what I like to refer to as the Pauline Abrahamic eulogy. I'm referring to Romans chapter 4. Let's read verse 6. Quote, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now these concepts of imputed and imparted righteousness and sanctification, these are things that have all been confused amongst us. Resultantly, it's hard to understand when you nail it down, and we have done already. It's hard to pinpoint exactly what it means. But let me just say, when the Lord imputes somebody righteousness, then they have worthiness to be resurrected from the grave, to enter into the kingdom because of divine imputation of righteousness. Romans 4, verse 7. Quote, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This is how you get imputed righteousness. This is your blessing. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Then Paul makes a comment and a question. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. I think that this is a very perplexing question. And I dare say, I don't think that the theologians have ever put their arms around even the gravity of the question. We've done some prior studies, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it here. I have a summary that I'm going to relay to you, but I want you to appreciate that perspective. Because as I quoted in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham wasn't circumcised, yet he was promised that he would have a son and that the earth would be blessed in his seed and in his lineage. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Wow, did you hear that? He's going to be the father of all them that believe. Makes you think about what we read in Luke chapter 16 when it describes Father Abraham. It's showing metaphorically that he represents the people that are going to have heirship to the promise. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. That's referring to the Gentiles. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What does that mean? He received the promise not being circumcised, but it doesn't apply to his stature as uncircumcised, but by his stature of faith. But in yet both cases, he had righteousness by faith. When we understand this in synopsis, we can move forward in our study. Father Abraham prefigures world dominion, the keys to the kingdom, our joy, that which neither Abraham nor anyone else, not even V.T. Hotef, gave to us. Accordingly, and with nil a risk of rebuttal, we must continue our journey through the wilderness to find, not theoretical, but real joy of empowerment, which, in final analysis, is Adamic heirship to the world, Eden restored. We are called Father Abraham because we inherit his Adamic promise of choosing the good and refusing the evil. We judge with the keys. Entry into the kingdom comes by our administration. Consider more details of our transitional study. Paul reveals that Abraham served as a kingdom icon. Jesus affirms as much in Luke chapter 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. None have ever explained this theme until today. Consequently, unlike many of Paul's other doctrines, this finding cannot be nullified. I want you to understand that point. After all, you cannot circumcise a foreskin of the heart if such a teaching was never a derivative of your beliefs. I apologize for taking this to multi-dimensions. The topic is very thick with convolutions, and it's very difficult to master. And this is one of the reasons why I'm revisiting it in this series of studies, Magnified Rod Themes. But bear with me. What now do we know about the Pauline Abrahamic eulogy? We know enough to define the mystery and more. Years before he was circumcised, to Paul's befuddlement, he was promised by the Lord's immovable word that his seed would rule the planet after Adam's ordination. He said, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Such, even without initiation, his irrevocable theological standing. Then, nearly 60 years later, the promise was reiterated with the pre-stipulation of circumcision. This, a year before the fruition. Paul asked, how can this be? We need to understand how it could be. Because our commission, our legal redress, and our requirement is to look unto Abraham and Sarah. So we have to answer Paul's question. I thank God, as you should, that only the mustard seed has come up with the answer. But it's not simple. This dual dimension of heirship comes both by the flesh and also by the spirit. My meaning can be best expressed by the application of the allegory. We are Davidians because we believe that Abraham's seed installed in the house of Jesse, his descendant, like the foreskin of the penis, was a natural genetic endowment, a genetically installed relay to the mustard seed. Yet, like Abraham before the fruition, Abraham before the circumcision, there was no evidence, only the promise. For had he and Sarah not received Isaac through sexual function, through the flesh, the promise would have been vain and unfulfilled. However, conception was forestalled until the circumcision. See, some people want to ignore the flesh component because they want to say all those who accept Christianity become heirs to the promise. We're making a step beyond that pronouncement, that traditional historic Christian pronouncement. We do not believe that the promise is fulfilled merely by faith. Because as we showed, these people don't even understand the fullness of Christ. They can't have the faith. We believe that the promise comes by faith and by the flesh. In the antitype, years of exasperating wilderness with Christ journeying, this expectation of heirship and valor would pass until one day, today, the mustard seed, the son of David, was to make a transition, was to dash the societal conformities, and was to become a true Christian. He embraces the fullness of the doctrine of Christ. This is his Abrahamic circumcision. And he does so by faith in the word. This is the second derivative of the blessing to Abraham. This is his transition to joy. The son of David advances by the spirit. The proverbial foreskin is removed. And by the flesh he claims genetic lineage. And in this transition, do antitypical Abraham and Sarah receive pleasure? That's us. Or joy, Sarah's inside joke, which inspired her in laughter. You look unto Sarah. Look unto Abraham is the prophetic command for this installation. Indeed, the son of Abraham, Isaac, received the birthright. It was a genetic reception. And he endowed it to Jacob. And Jacob endowed it to whom? Yes, very good. It was dispersed horizontally amongst all 12 sons. But the special blessing of the scepter was given to Judah. Unto me shall he come that is to be ruler in Israel. You see. And Judah passed it onward. I won't list the generations with you today. But it went down through Jesse, then it went to David. But we have to understand the distinctions between the Hebrews and the Gentiles. They have different talents. You know, if you go some places in the globe, you see certain talents. Other places in the globe, you see other talents. As we even see with the identifiable Jews of the day, they have the talent of law. They do not have the talent of faith. That's why the Lord told who was it, the centurion, of this faith have I not seen all throughout Israel. And as a result of their skill at abiding by the law, the house of Judah was able to be retained all the way till this day, to some degree or the other. But yet and still, they endowed the world with a very strident concept of God and of righteousness. It's just devoid of faith. I would contend to you, as we advance forward, I would contend to you that something that I would have joyed to understand in my early youth when I lauded the concepts of Adventism. They were legal concepts. Obey the Sabbath because the Lord requires it, or else He's going to come and destroy you with the brightness of His coming. And then He's going to resurrect you and burn you to hell. That was basically our message. And it really hasn't really worked. It hasn't made Adventists more devout. Especially a Gentile bastion. So we can learn one thing about fastidiousness to the law. It cannot bring to you joy. Now that's going to shock some of you. I'll clean that up as we advance. So look forward for me to have more comment on that thesis, that utterance, as we advance. But see, when you're in the law, you feel good about yourself. You feel aligned with the Lord. You feel as if you're walking right. And you look at the Gentiles and you feel as if they're dirty and that they're uncircumcised and that they're unworthy. And you pray to the Father, thank you for not making me like them. But you don't have joy. Joy only comes with education. That's why in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 through 28, gives us even a little bit more insight into this phenomena. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of the countries and will bring you into your own land. Then, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Therefore, what is going to keep Israel from faltering? Two components. He's going to have a change of heart. The Lord's going to put a heart of flesh in his chest, so to speak. It's going to be a circumcised heart. And he's going to put his spirit in him. So we've asked the question in prior studies, why did he do that before? Now you have the answer, don't you? But I still want to know, why didn't he do it yesterday? He didn't do it yesterday because they didn't have knowledge. See, knowledge is what transforms the heart. You can tell people all till you're blue in the face, you're on a 40-foot roof, don't take three steps back, you only have room to take two. Well, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under faith and grace. Because you don't understand the hazard. And this is why the Lord gave us, according to Paul and according to the testimony of Jesus, He gave us the spirit of prophecy to enlighten us so that we could learn the fullness of the doctrine of Christ and no more be tossed to and fro by the sleight of men. Therefore, let's make a link here now. The heart transplant is the infusion of knowledge, but as a consequence, we can know that heart circumcision means a change in knowledge. What you thought prevailed yesterday, you circumcise away. But the heart is not the same as the spirit. Or else he would just say, I put my spirit within you. The spirit is installed within us so that we could teach others. So that Israel could teach others. We need to go to Joel 2 for that point. But time forbids us from so doing. Paul contributes to this conversation in Hebrews chapter 5. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. As long as you're ignorant, as long as you're lacking knowledge, it's going to be a factor that destroys you. So now we can understand And according to this analysis, we can understand Israel's problem. Their problem was they tried to obey the law without knowledge. And they couldn't have knowledge because it takes time to advance step by step an entire nation. And this is why it's taken 2,000 years for Christianity to advance to this point in time. And when it advances, a lot of people fall off. They falter. They jump off. Therefore, the Lord has to be careful. He has to guide you into all truth. And those people that hold on are the ones that are following after righteousness. And now, the Lord is calling them today to look unto Sarah. You stepped beyond your grovels yesterday, your frustrations, your inhibitions. You don't no longer have to pretend like you got joy, joy, joy down in your heart. Today, you're in the same position of time as was Abraham and Sarah when the righteousness of the Lord was imparted to them. Now, what did we say imparted righteousness was? It's the reception of the promise. Sarah received the promise, and Abraham received the promise, not when the child was born, but when Abraham got that fantastic erection. And when Sarah pre-moistened and got that explosive orgasm. That was the fruition. That was their joy. Then 9 months later, the baby came. As a result, we as a people, we can understand the unfurling of the truth in similar ways. Else we would not be commissioned to look unto Sarah and Abraham, or Abraham and Sarah. But now we know the falterings of seeking to comply in righteousness with the law. There's no fun in it. There's no joy unless you understand it. If you understand that you're going to be exhausted on Monday unless you take a rest on Sabbath, then, and if you understand that if you continue to smoke those cigarettes, it may take 30, 40, 50 years, you're going to be destroyed by all a type of hazards and diseases. You understand those things. This is how they teach children. They take them around people that are suffering as a result of their indiscretions. But that brings us to the Gentile problem. The Gentiles, unlike the Hebrews, have got faith. But what's wrong with faith? Faith devoid of an anchor is folly. So you see all type of people vesting their faith in the principles of the Catholic Church, in the principles of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in the principles of science. Still talking about there's 9 planets in the solar system. You know, still talking about global warming. Still talking about all of these other things that they have learned. And people can manipulate your faith by lies. Therefore, you need law married to faith. You need a teacher that can anchor your faith in the Word. That's why in Luke chapter 16, the rich man wanted Father Abraham to give a special grace to his 5 brethren and testify unto them. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What's keeping them from hearing Moses and the prophets? They haven't anchored their faith in the Word. And believe me, the world hasn't done this. In my editions from my earlier work on the forum, I see myself beating my head against the wall trying to convince people you've got to anchor your faith in the Word. Davidia doesn't understand this. If they don't understand it, then nobody else does. Let me now refer you to Isaiah chapter 32. It shows you the day of our blessing. The day when the Lord enlightens us so that we can enlighten the world. And once we enlighten the world and they see through our miracles, see, Gentiles are dazzled by miracles. Jews, not so much so. Look how they treated Jesus. But Gentiles, they love fireworks. They love bedazzlement. And therefore, since they could not come in by faith, the Lord has forestalled this gospel until He can give empowerment so that they can come in when they see our works, when they see our miracles, when they see our imparted righteousness. You can just envision the help on Abraham's ranch, laughing at him, talking about he's going to have a son. You know what I'm saying? Until one day, here comes Sarah with a baby in her arms. Then all of a sudden, Abraham's got credibility, right? And a lot of the girls in the neighborhood wanted to get with him then. You see. And Abraham didn't object too much from what I read. But let us not digress. Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Oh, that's great. This has to be the first dominion. This has to be those who know to choose the good and refuse the evil. And a man shall be as in a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as the rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He's not the rock. He's the shadow. Christ is hidden upon him. He's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Now wait a minute, I'm a little bit confused here. We've come across another point of doctrine that V.T. Hata couldn't help us with. You have a king, he reigns in righteousness, and you have princes who in judgment. So it has to be the disciples with the Son of David. He that is greatest among you, let him be your minister, right? Therefore, you would think that they would be the eyes, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear and shall hearken. This king is going to reign. He's going to be the shadow of a great rock in weary land. That means this is before the kingdom is moved to Palestine. America is that weary land. The king is going to emerge in America. And that during that emergence, before we return to Palestine, the eyes of them that shall see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. So somebody's got some good eyes that they can see, and they're going to continue to see. And somebody's got good ears, they're going to hear, and they're going to hearken. They could only be a rendering of the Enochians. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The Lord deploys them as an assist to the kingdom of David. Why can't the Lord see for himself? Because he builds his house for David. Continued forward, chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, speaking to Jesus, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. These people are special people elected from each generation to receive salvation and assistance with the Lord so that they could help David in his ability to govern the planet. That way, I don't have to see what's going on. The disciples don't have to see what's going on. We have visual aids and assistance. and they're going to hear, and they're going to tell us those things that are going on in different pockets of the globe. And it seems by this text, Isaiah chapter 32, that's going to happen before we go to Palestine. But let me just reaffirm what we've learned, and that is that in the New Testament epic, we have the gospel that went to the Gentiles, and it was designed to advance us step by step in the truth. And this is made manifest in the type by the concept of Israel's wanderings with the Lord's presence in the wilderness. They weren't a saved people, they weren't a perfected people, they weren't a redeemed people, but they still had the Lord's presence amongst them. Then we're encouraged, if we want to know how we're going to receive our real joy, that we should look unto Sarah and Abraham. And by looking unto Sarah and Abraham, we saw how they both had their joy. By Sarah's accounting, the Lord made sure that he left that accounting for us to see that there was a joy attached to their long period of waiting. But most importantly, we've learned that the Abrahamic experience points to the validation that Davidia has enlightened us with, that the literal and actual son of David as descended through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob is going to emerge to reign in the kingdom. But he's going to emerge through the Christian dispensation. Therefore, he's going to be a lover of the law and a man of faith. He's going to be one who will be a teacher, a one that will be a shelter in a time of storm. He's going to be a one who identifies the name of the Lord. He's going to be a one that reiterates the testimony of Jesus as it was spoken while the Lord was amongst the disciples. He's going to be a recipient of the Holy Spirit that the Father was going to send for that express purpose. And therefore, and now we can look forward to, as we bring this study to a close, the promises that are laid out before us. We can still have that joy down in our hearts, but we can anticipate that the Lord will bring it to fruition shortly. There's the day of the long wait and there is the day of the short wait. And I'm here to close the study by affirming to you that we are well on our way to transition to joy. May the Lord bless you as you reflect upon these issues throughout the Sabbath. Thank you.